Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 23, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for why sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. We're looking at a subject this morning that is often fraught with controversy. The Sharar boys are the ones that put me on to this in a discussion a number of years ago. In 1975, Paddy Roy Bates, having assumed occupancy of an abandoned World War II Seafort platform, declared himself Prince Roy of Sealand. And for many years, he lived there 6 miles off the coast, off the British coast, and touted his sovereignty, issuing stamps, coins, and passports. And yet, in reality, he was an Englishman and depended on his home country for supplies, emergency assistance. He once had a fire, and the fire boats and so on came over dutifully from the British coast and put out the fire and rescued him. And also for his medical help. His declaration of sovereignty lost much of its authority as he spent his final years in an English nursing home sustained by the British government. Whether we like it or not, we are all subject to governmental authority. And throughout the years, many have tried to escape such authority, but very few have managed to do so for long. Government, again, whether we like it or not, is ordained of God. As unjust, corrupt, and wicked as it may be, the vast majority of the time, we are really far better off with it than without it. The Christian has a God-ordained obligation to the government under which we live. Just as a yielded life of love is necessary in our relationships with fellow believers, and unbelievers for that matter, so too is a yielded life governed by God's love necessary in our relationship to the state. History is filled with the state's oppression and persecution of the church. But such does not remove the believer's obligation to the government, because such obligations, as all of us, as all of our believers' obligations, are not based on the response of those we love, but on God's love for us. Remember that we are to love regardless of reciprocity. And let's look at our text. And I know there's people that want to get around this. We're going to discuss some of these things. I can't exhaustively deal with the subject here this morning. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Let every soul..." Let's pause here for a moment. All are included here. There are no exceptions, Jew and Gentile, believer and unbeliever. Every soul, that's a Hebraism. It's how somebody who had grown up speaking Hebrew or Aramaic would say it. It's basically the idea of every person, everybody, without exception, is to be subject unto the higher powers. Christians should not be involved in overthrowing a legitimate government. The powers that be under the laws of the land. It may be oppressive. It may be hostile. And yet we are to submit ourselves to it. Now I'll come back to something there on that. Government was ordained by God in the Noahic covenant there in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. When God made the covenant with Noah, we are not dealing with a situation like we are when we're dealing with many aspects of the Abrahamic covenant or any of the covenants that follow. We are dealing with a covenant that God made with all of humanity. Every human being that lives on the earth today is a descendant of Noah. God made an agreement, God made a covenant, a promise to Noah, and there were some declarations in that. Prior to the flood, think about, you know, man, it would have been so nice prior to the flood. And I want you, not necessarily. People were living a long time because they weren't so far removed generationally from a perfect creation in Adam and Eve. But prior to the flood, there evidently was no government. There was no law enforcement. There was no authority. There was no means of restraint. It says in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. The philosophy was might makes right. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes because there was no one to say, you can't do that. Man's sin nature was running amok. Whatever you could get away with. The only thing that would restrain anything was dealing with somebody that was more powerful than you were or fear of retaliation. This is why Schofield refers to that era as the age of human conscience. And yet we see in the book of Genesis that they didn't pay much regard to their conscience. By the way, that ties into some things we see. You know, every May in our grand and glorious city of Seattle here, there are May Day marches and parades and vandalism and smashing of windows and all these other things. And you have the anarchists come in. Understand that anarchy as a philosophy is impossible due to man's fallen nature. The very idea that we can just remove governmental restraint, we'll all just get along, everything will go. No, it doesn't work that way. Our fallen nature demonstrates that. You know, very easy to prove that. Just look at what happens every time there's a blackout. And you see restraint removed, at least in part, and you see what happens, what people have that restraint removed. Government is established by God. Look at the rest of our look at verse 1 again. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power, none, no exceptions, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There is no authority apart from God. Look at two passages. One, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 19. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Very often, I dare say even the vast majority of the time, it is not the best of people that are in positions of authority. In John chapter 19, verses 10 through 11, this is our Lord standing before Pilate. Then Pilate saith unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power? That word power is authority. I have authority to crucify thee and have power to release thee. And Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. As corrupt and wicked as Pilate was, his authority was a delegated authority by God himself. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. But that doesn't exclude Pilate from sinning himself. He's in a position of authority, and yet he's a wicked man. Having the final say-so as to whether or not our Lord would be crucified. Those that exist are established by God. Now, by the way, very often we get what we deserve. Whether we have any say-so in a government or not, very often a wicked people ends up with wicked rulers. You go through the book of Proverbs and you'll see that that philosophy demonstrated a number of times. Subjects are seldom better than their rulers as far as their character and so on is concerned. Where do we see that in the Bible? I'll give you an example. During Ahab's wicked rule, as the Lord is talking to Elijah after he had fled from Jezebel, he says, I'm left alone and they seek my life. And the Lord, comforting him, said, there are still 7,000 who in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now you're dealing with a wicked and corrupt kingdom. But let's look at it this way. There were only 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. out of a population of probably many hundreds of thousands of people, if not more, only 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, like ruler, like people, and back and forth. And in elected governments, that is especially true. Where the people have the say-so, they will elect people that allow them to do what they want to do. If you want to get away with all kinds of wickedness and corruption, elect the guy that will let you do it. And too often we do that. Very seldom do you see a good man come to a place of power, in part because how the system works. My wife and I have a friend who's involved in politics in another state. And he was interested in rising to a certain office. He has a position of authority. But it's an appointed position as opposed to elected position. And as he's working his way up the political ladder in that particular state, and this is a fairly conservative state that we're talking about, he became very disillusioned because of the degree of corruption necessary in order to make any progress in the system. Very seldom do you have good people in positions of leadership anywhere, and even in places where the people have a say-so in their government. To oppose the government is to oppose what God has ordained. Look at verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power that God has put in place, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. To oppose the government is to oppose what God has ordained. For the believer, by the way, that is the primary motivation for obedience. Because if I'm opposing the government, then I'm ultimately opposing God. Because God has put that in place. Fear of reprisal is why most people, why don't we get on 167, especially on the weekends, things are open up a little bit more. Why don't we just go 90 or 100 miles an hour on 160? Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be fun? Just get out there and just fly. Let's see what this thing will do, you know. Why don't we do that? Fear of reprisal. We're afraid of the ticket. We're afraid of insurance rates going up. We're afraid if we are really flying along the way, afraid of possibly losing our license. We're afraid of reprisal. God has put that in there to keep things in place. But our greatest fear ought to be whether or not we're sinning against God by disobeying those in power. Now, we look through the prism of the present. Everything I've been talking about, most of us here, as we read these things, we think about our current situation in our world. And we keep trying to come up with loopholes. If I were to ask, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but a lot of you, just in what I've been talking about here this morning, are already running through your head the loopholes of why that won't work in our present situation. When was this written? This was written in the first century, in the late 50s. Now let's consider what Paul was dealing with when this was written, where he says to obey those in authority, and that those who are in authority have been put there by God. You had no real voice in government in the first century. The Senate, remember, originally Rome was a republic. The Senate was not elected. It was aristocratic families. You had an oligarchy. And then when it became an empire, they didn't hold elections. You didn't have campaigning. The emperor was either by heredity or the army would put him in place. The common people had no say in who their leaders were. Who was the emperor when Paul was writing the epistle to the Romans? It's a guy named Nero. Nero, who was a mass murderer. Nero, who killed his wife. Nero, who killed his mother. A man guilty of slander, slaughter, and all sorts of depravity. A man who, realizing how much power he had, used it to the greatest degree possible. And ended eventually in a suicide. A wicked, vile man. He began the first imperial persecution of believers. Prior to Nero's persecution, there was some local stuff going on. But generally speaking, the imperial government didn't care whether you were Christian or not. They considered that to be an inside thing among the Jews. But when Nero came, the personification of wickedness, he burned Christians alive as torches for his garden, dipping them in oil tied to poles and their burnt flesh wafting through the air as he walked through his gardens in the evening. He made them the scapegoat for the burning of Rome. We are to submit to the authority of such a man. Now, Rome, in spite of all these things, was actually much better than many of its predecessors. You had quite a bit of liberty in ancient Rome, as far as freedom of movement and business and that sort of thing. And you had a great deal of security. For over 200 years, you had what was called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. In ancient times, read the books of Kings. There was always a fear, a threat of invasion in your country. But with Rome in the empire, unless you lived along the perimeter, for the most part, you didn't have to worry about invaders. You had a fair amount of liberty. You had some security, and yet it was wicked and it was vile and it was depraved. And as much as we complain and grouse about our country is fairer and less corrupt than the vast majority of nations around the globe. Human government is always going to be corrupt because it's run by corrupt people. We have a fallen nature. And the fact that you have to look high and low, I won't say there aren't any, there probably is someplace. But I can't think of a single person who rules a country in the world today who is a born-again believer. There have been some, probably will be some again. And this doesn't mean there aren't any Christians in positions of high authority. We happen to have some in the United States. Our vice president is actually a believer by his own profession and demonstration in his life. But such a thing is very, very unusual. God has instituted government even though it's run by wicked people. Look in verse 2 again. When it talks about those that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment, drop down also to verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. The government is the minister to justice. This is why it is in our best interest to have a government in place than having no government, even if the government is wicked and vile and corrupt. Because you have some restraint. Opposers of government will suffer consequences of judgment. There is a matter of right and wrong. You can go to virtually any nation in the world, and there are some basic, fairly uniform standards of right and wrong. And a lot of them are biblically based because they're common sense. And you need that kind of restraint. Ideally for what is right, and in most cases it is for what is right. Rulers are a cause of fear for evildoers. Look in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of that power? Do I have a cause for, if I'm an evildoer, do I have to worry about law enforcement showing up? I do. Now, ideally, if I have done nothing wrong, if you are somebody who is careful about making sure that your car insurance is up to date, that your tabs are up to date, that you do maintenance on your car so that you know that you have turn signals and all this other stuff and you're not in the habit of speeding. When a police car goes by, you don't immediately go, Now, that's if you have those prerequisites that I just mentioned. Because if you don't have those prerequisites that I just mentioned, then you're in fear. And you immediately look at your speedometer, especially if you're under 30. You look at your speedometer immediately because you're always worried. And then you think, are my tabs current? When do they expire? And you just run through. He's not after you. He's after somebody else. If you're in the habit of doing what is right, then you don't have anything to worry about. And that ought to be the case. That is how government best operates, what it's ordained to operate and do. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. If you keep your nose clean, then you don't have anything to worry about. And sometimes government is oppressive. Sometimes it makes demands of us that we may see as silly or somewhat oppressive. And yet, if the government is not telling us to do something that's contrary to the Scripture, as outrageous as it may be, as difficult as it may be, we are to submit to that. Reading about the Petersons, we support the Petersons in Germany, and reading about some of the rules and regulations they have in Germany. You can't mow your lawn from this time to this time during the day. Okay, here in our country, you know, typically, part of it has to do with who your neighbors are, but typically, you know, you don't want to be mowing the grass before 9 o'clock in the morning, although some of you may have neighbors that do that kind of thing. And then, I think most communities have rules and regulations. You can't run power tools and stuff like that, not supposed to anyway, after 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening. Why? Noise factor. But in Germany, they want some peace and quiet in the afternoon. And so from like 1 to 4 in the afternoon, you can't mow your grass. You can't do some of these other things. Good grief, man. Isn't that meddling? Well, but I'm to submit to that. Is there anything in the Bible that says thou shalt, that I should be allowed to mow my grass between 1 and 4 in the afternoon?
No.
I need to submit to that law, even if I perceive it as silly or if it's going to be a great inconvenience for me. That's the only time I've got to mow my grass, and now it's this high, and what am I going to do? You submit to the rule because that's what the government says. Because they're not telling you to do something that is wrong. They're not insisting that you do something that is sin. And so we submit to these things. Good behavior should have the praise of the government. Now, let's get into a more controversial one. Look at verse 4. For he, talking about government, the governmental authority, is the minister of God to thee for good. And we receive all kinds of benefits from the government. We do. And I don't mean things that come in an envelope in your mailbox. We drove on roads to get here. The government built those, maintains those. Bridges comes in mighty handy. I was reading an article this past week, made me grateful for the fact that I can go to the grocery store and for the most part I don't have to fear about what's in the ingredients of the things that I pull off the shelf. If I choose to eat a bunch of junk, I know it's junk. But in Africa, half of the packaged food on the shelves is counterfeit. It's not made or manufactured by what's on the label. And the ingredients may be something, it might be sawdust with red coloring, and they're selling it as cayenne pepper. Half the stuff on the shelves in Africa is junk. And you don't have policies in place in so many of these countries to keep that kind of thing from happening. I'm grateful that I don't have to worry, for the most part, about what I pick up at the grocery store in this country. The government does me a favor in that. I'm grateful for all kinds of things that we have in our country. If my house catches on fire, guess what? Some guys in a big truck are going to come and put the fire out. If I press 3 buttons on my telephone, the police will come. And sometimes a fire truck and an ambulance if I don't tell them what I'm asking for. We get all kinds of benefits that we receive from the government. And so they do some good things for us. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. And because if you're not afraid, then why shouldn't I be? Why, what's going to keep me from continuing in evil? There needs to be that restraint. There needs to be a reason to keep people from doing things that they ought not to. Here's the key thing. Look at that. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You go through your Old Testament. You see this in, going back, this is part of the Noahic covenant. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Capital punishment is biblical. It may be disgusting. It may be a fearful thing. It might be something that just gives you the willies. It is a biblical thing because it is justice. If you take a life, then your life, you forfeit your life. If it is done by with forethought and malice. And the Old Testament law makes it very clear that those were conditions. Read an article this past week. Local case. Fella beats somebody else to death in a fight. He gets 6 years. Folks, that's not justice. We don't have a justice department. What is a penitentiary? What does that word mean? You're doing penance. We deal with penitentiaries and reform. The idea is we need to take this poor soul and reform him. We need to fix him. Our whole justice system has not become a justice system. It's become an experimental farm for psychology. We do not deal with justice in our country anymore. Now, we still need to obey the government. But that's one of the reasons that capital punishment is so seldom used in our country and yet we are dealing with things, it's no longer justice. It ought to cause fear in evildoers. It's authorized by God. It applies to all mankind. It was not rescinded in the church age, and that's clearly demonstrated here. Civil government has the authority of capital punishment. And it's justice. A deliberate act of murder should be punished by the taking of the murderer's life. Otherwise, justice is not served. I'll give you a couple of passages, both from the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. It says, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 9. "So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord." One of the things that, go back and read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. One of the reasons that Israel was deported and sent away into captivity to Babylon was because of unrequited blood. That you had innocent blood shed and no penalty meted out for that innocent bloodshed. It corrupts and pollutes a country. And God's justice will follow on that. If you have a country that has murder going on, and murder is not atoned for in the execution of the murderer, that counts against that country. And if you want to include abortion in that, we're no better off than Nazi Germany. And how many murders have been committed of children and adults and so on, and guys walk on the streets today because of technicalities or because he served his sentence of 8 years, 6 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and now he's walking free. That guy should have been executed. If it is by forethought and malice, he should have been executed. And yet we don't do that. But that is a responsibility of government. We are not to take this into our own hands. Vigilantism, vengeance, and so on, that is not our position. God has endowed government with that. If government fails to do that, it is not in our hands to do it ourselves. Look at verse 5. "Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath," again, we've already mentioned this, because I'm afraid of what will happen to me, "but also for conscience sake." We as believers ought to be the very best citizens a country has. We ought to be people that are doing what the government wants us to do as long as it's not in conflict with the scripture. We ought to be very dutiful. We ought to be very conscientious in doing what is demanded and expected of us. We ought to be the best citizens of a country. Because if I'm doing this, because we talked about this, how do I know what God wants me to do? Well, he's told us here. And by application, he has told us to obey the government. If the government is telling me to do things that are not in conflict with God's word, then I need to obey those rules as well. Is that God's will? Yes. Yes, it is God's will that you keep the speed limit. It is God's will, we're going to see here in just a moment, that you shudder, that you pay your taxes. And to do otherwise, folks, is sin. It isn't just a transgression against the government, it is a sin against God. If we fail to do what the government tells us to do, as long as it's not in conflict with the Scripture, that is a sin against God. Now, this is not stuff we like to hear, but it's true. It's right here. It's right here. Some of the books I read in preparation for this, I thought was very, very interesting. This here, this passage that we're looking at, is addressed to Christians. Now, he throws it out there saying that everybody is under the authority. But he's addressing Christians. That's who Paul was addressing. And yet, because of our American, very independent mindset, a lot of the authors turned this around and said, this is what government ought to be doing. This is what government ought to be doing. This is what government ought to be doing. That isn't what this passage is talking about. Now, there are a lot of things government ought to be doing, but that isn't what this text is talking about. This is talking about a Christian's obligation to the government. So don't be looking for the loopholes. What does this say? Obey God's word. Is it always easy? No. Is it something our gut reaction that we say, oh boy, I get to pay my taxes. Oh boy, I get to... No, that isn't our response. Again, we've got to be very careful. As a nation, every nation, by the way, is guilty of this. But because we're here, we notice it. We look through the lens of our Americanism. And we need to be very careful. Because sometimes our Americanism is in conflict with the Scripture. I mean, it's almost become a varsity sport to figure out how much you can get away with on your taxes. And I know that you got the tax code and there's things that you can do and by all means take advantage of all the deductions you can and all that other stuff. But a lot of folks say, you know, they'll never know. I'm going to cheat and they'll never know. You're disobeying God. You are disobeying God. If you're doing things under the government's radar, and you're not paying your taxes on that, you are sinning against God. Oh, I don't like to hear that. Right here. For conscience sake. Verse 6, for this cause we pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Therefore, render therefore to all his dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, that's the taxes. Now, before we get too far into the tax thing, let's talk about this. Are there exceptions in obeying the government? Yes. Ah, good, the loopholes. Are there exceptions? Yes. When to obey the state is to disobey God. Two texts primarily, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. God is the highest authority. By the way, also, I won't read this one, but Acts chapter 4 and verse 19 deals with a very similar idea. Addressed to the same crowd, by the way. God is the highest authority. We are to disobey authorities when they tell us to act contrary to God's word. I got to be careful of our motivation. If the government says you cannot propagate your religion, you cannot share the gospel. There are countries that allow you to be a Christian but will not allow you to share the gospel. Most of the Muslim countries are that way. Do I still share the gospel? Yeah. As a matter of fact, in some ways, it's kind of ironic. This will let you know the bent of human nature. If the government tells me I can't do it, I'll probably be doing more of it. Just to stick it to the guy. You know. I'll show him. I'm going to go out and evangelize. And, folks, we must be willing to suffer the consequences. We have had the great privilege of living in a country that has loads of liberty. For the most part, we do what we want. We pay taxes. But there are certain, you know, I can't, like I said, I live 3 miles due west of here. I will probably creep along between 25 and 35 miles an hour the whole way because that's what the speed limit is. It's part of the deal. I'm willing to do that though. It doesn't chafe me. Okay, I can do that. I can do what I want. I do what I want for the most part. That liberty, in every country where that kind of liberty has existed, has always been temporary. You have no guarantee that the liberties you have today are going to be the liberties of tomorrow. It was over 100 years ago, that the first idea that we are no longer a nation of laws, but rather we're a nation of the interpreters of laws. If you whip out the Constitution of the United States and read it, it's a pretty good document. It really is. It's amazing. Our country does not operate under a literal interpretation of the Constitution of the United States. It doesn't. It operates under the whim of interpretation based on various, because otherwise, if it was a literal understanding, why do you have to keep going through various courts to get what you want? The first one should have had it right because it says this. Why is it that we have to keep, because, well, this guy has this particular philosophy and he thinks it's going to mean this and he thinks it means this and he has this, he's been through this and so he puts his spin on this and everything is, we are no longer a nation governed by law. We're a nation governed by policy. Does that mean we no longer obey the government? See, this is where you run into the quandary of the American system. What's the legitimate government? Is it the Constitution or is it the people in charge? Got to be careful on that one. Got to be careful on that one. And I'm not going to give you a yay or nay. But be aware that most nations around the world, you operate under what the guy in charge says, whether he says the laws are thus and such or not. I disobey if the government tells me to do something contrary to God's word. And if I disobey and I suffer consequences, I have to be willing to suffer those consequences. And there are no other exceptions. It's not a matter of expediency. It's not a matter of preference. The character of the government doesn't matter. There's no, Paul doesn't give any exceptions anywhere in here regarding the character. Remember, what was the government in place in the first century when this was written? Keep that in mind. Don't look at that and say, America, 21st century. Keep this in mind, Rome, first century. What were they having to deal with? And Paul is not authorizing revolution to get rid of Nero. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose theology was very questionable, was a German theologian, reasonably conservative in a lot of areas. And when the Nazis came to power, he fled and came to the United States. But he felt he needed to go back to Germany to do what he could. And he was an outspoken critic of the Nazis and was chastised. But eventually, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned and executed. Was he imprisoned and executed because of his outspoken criticism of the Nazis? No. He was imprisoned and executed because he was part of the plot to assassinate Hitler. He overstepped his biblical bounds. We can be outspoken. We can speak truth to power. And we ought to. Respectfully. But we need to. In Acts chapter 26, Paul has been arrested. He was arrested in Jerusalem, there in Acts chapter 22. And he was taken down to Caesarea, and he is being kept in Herod's palace. Now, he's being fed, he's being cared for, he can't leave. He's incarcerated. He's not in a dungeon, but he can't leave. And corrupt government is what's keeping him there. Festus and Felix, corrupt governors are keeping him there. and he has made his appeal to Caesar publicly, which was the right of a Roman citizen. And so the governor says, okay, but we got a problem. It's been corrupt governors that have been keeping him there, and they don't have, what charges do I send along saying this guy is guilty of thus and such? We've been keeping him in prison, but we don't have any charges. And so in order to come up with something, Herod Agrippa II comes to town to visit the governor. And Herod Agrippa, being a practicing Jew and by heredity half Jewish, if I remember right, wants to, is told about this and says, oh, I'd like to hear what this guy has to say. He says, tomorrow you will. And so they have this whole thing. This is Acts chapter 26. Paul's defense before Herod Agrippa. And, go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 26. I want you to see something. Now, let's look at the character of Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa almost certainly lived in an incestuous relationship with his sister. He was not quite as vile a man as a lot of his other Herod predecessors, but he was a wicked, vile man. And the he's there, sitting on an elevated seat. Paul is brought in. And it says in verse 1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, I thank myself happy, King Agrippa, because thou hast shall I shall answer for myself this day, therefore the touching before touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And then he goes on through. He shows the utmost courtesy and respect to this wicked, vile man. And I don't think Paul is doing this because he's wanting something from Agrippa, because he doesn't get anything from Agrippa out of this. He's doing this because this is the authority that God has put in place. Plus, I'm getting an opportunity to share the gospel with this guy. This is the one where he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian at the end of the chapter. And Paul says, I would that all that hear me were even as I am apart from these chains. And he's surrounded by a bunch of so-and-sos, and yet he is showing the utmost respect and courtesy to these folks. Why? Because they're in positions of leadership. Paul is practicing what he preaches. And that all, by the way, came down after this book was written. He's practicing what he... When it came down to it, he's going to do it. He's going to do the right thing, even if it's hard. We are to pay taxes. Failure is to disobey God. I am not responsible for what the government does with the taxes. Paul is saying pay taxes to Rome. Rome did a lot of worse things with their tax money than we do. I'm not responsible for what my mechanic does with the money that I pay him, or the people that run my grocery store. I know we have a tendency, I don't go shop here because they have a reputation to this and they support this. And I don't shop here and I don't shop here and I don't shop here. And I was talking to my wife the other day, you know, pretty soon we're not going to be able to shop anywhere. I am personally not responsible for what people do with the money that I pay them for their services. You know, my, whatever it might be, you know, this guy may be an alcoholic. This guy here may have a drug habit that I don't know of, and he's spending the money on that. This guy over here may be doing this. This guy maybe has a pornography habit, and he's got a subscription to something, and I'm not responsible for what they do with their money. I must fulfill my obligation. My obligation is pay taxes. I need to fulfill all my civic obligations there in verses 5 and 6, or 6 and 7 rather. Taxes, direct taxation, the person and the property, the custom, indirect taxation, taxes on merchandise, our sales tax. We need to show fear, the respect and fear that is due these folks, and we need to show honor. Honor the position, whether you like him or her or not. And you show honor whether they are good people or not, following the example of the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 26. This, folks, this is the one we don't like to hear. This is the one that rubs our fur the wrong way. This is the one that is contrary to our American mindset. And yet it's all right there. And we need to be dutiful, because if we don't, it's sin. It's sin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, some things we chafe against. Father, we need to recognize that your word is our authority. It is our highest authority. And Father, I pray that we would be in yieldedness to you, Father, in all things. And as we go back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which this is a continuation of, we are governed by our yieldedness to you. The power is there, yielded to you, serving in love, even in our government. Father, may we do this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.